Just curious, by way of segue here, does anyone here tonight suffer from the condition known as neophilia? Anyone? No? No? You're all starting to look worried. This is not an announcement, okay? None of you, in other words, none of you knowingly wish to acknowledge yourself as a neophile. Yes? No? Okay. This is what that is, okay? A neophile is nothing you have to go run to the doctor to get yourself checked about. Basically, what a neophile is someone who loves new things. Do you know people like this? Maybe you are one. Maybe you just found out you are one. Okay? A neophile is someone who loves new trends, novelties, new stuff. If that's you, then, well, by definition, you're a neophile. Now, there's nothing wrong with that. Okay? I'm not going to be talking tonight about how dare you like, you know, new things. But when it comes to spiritual things, this condition can be a real problem, a serious problem. When it comes to spiritual things like the truth, orthodoxy, doctrine, biblical values, neophilia can actually be deadly. And I mention this because John, in our passage that, well, we've been looking at what John is talking about over the last couple, several weeks, but particularly so in this passage, he's dealing with spiritual neophiles here in 1 John. He's dealing with those who loved and were excited by the prospect of new truth. Now, maybe you think that that's just something that happened a long time ago and it doesn't happen anymore. It absolutely still happens to this day. As a matter of fact, now I'm going to go out on a limb here. This is my own personal opinion. You're welcome to disagree with me if you will. But if it was not for spiritual neophiles, every single Christian bookstore in this country would probably shut down and go bankrupt. Because most of what they're selling is stuff that caters to exactly that. The ooh and ah. Let me tell you things you didn't know. Let me let you in on the secrets. As a matter of fact, you could probably go down to a Christian bookstore right now and probably walk out of there with 3 dozen books that have the word secret in it, right on the title. So this is still an issue today, guys. This condition that John is dealing with. And why he's so concerned about it is because these people who are bringing this new truth are false teachers. They're false teachers. They're wolves amongst God's sheep. And John wants to protect them from that. Do you want to be protected from that? I would hope you do. If there's anyone sitting here tonight who maybe in your mind right now, you're thinking, yeah, I can see that might be an issue for some, but it's not an issue for me. I got this down. I can't be fooled. I can't be tricked. I know what the Word of God says. Well, if you're thinking that, you're in a dangerous spot. Because the Apostle John thought this was such a significant issue that he devotes a good amount of his letter here to instructing us how to avoid these dangers. How not to be fooled. How not to be tricked. Because guys, guess what? The wolves don't look like wolves. They look like pastors. They look like the nice people in your church. They don't look like creepy, horrible people. They don't look like the guys that come to your door in white shirts and black ties. In the body of Christ, they just look like us. And that's why it's so deadly. And that's why we need to be so careful. Ever since the days of the early church, guys, Satan has aggressively opposed the truth of God's Word, especially in regards to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And for thousands of years, he has followed suit by raising up false teachers within the church in an attempt to deceive God's people. And as a result, a major theme of the New Testament is just what we're talking about. That God's people need to develop spiritual discernment. That they need to be aware so that they can avoid spiritual deception. Now, the last time that we were in 1 John, we took a break last week for Easter, but the week before, we looked at verses 18 through 21 of chapter 2. And John made that very point. He basically said, if you want to avoid spiritual deception, then you need to be discerning of people. We need to be able to discern who the wolves are amongst the sheep in the body of Christ. You see, guys, contrary to popular opinion, Satan actually loves religion. Loves it. Loves religion, loves the Bible, loves Christian terms and all. He loves using that stuff. And that's why we have to be so wary of anyone who would leave the true church to form a new group, as John talked about, with a new theology. We need to be wary of anyone offering new truth that everyone else seems to have missed up until this point, up until their book came out or what have you. That's why John urges every single one of us, guys, to know our theology. You need to know what the Word of God says. I am so glad to be your pastor. I am so glad to be able to share the Word with you week in and week out. I know Randy is so glad to be able to minister to you guys as a shepherd in this flock. But if your entire connection to the Word of God only comes through me or comes through Randy, you will not be prepared when the deception comes. You won't. You need to know the Word of God and theology yourself. You need to know the sound doctrine about the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Why? Because that has everything to do with your personal relationship with God. It has everything to do. Matter of fact, whether you know proper theology can be the difference between heaven and hell. That's why the Word of God was written, you see. And that's why Satan consistently attacks the doctrine of Scripture and the gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, in our passage this evening, we're going to be looking at verses 24 through 27. John continues this theme of keeping the wolves out of the church and avoiding spiritual deception. And John here is going to show us how to develop the discernment that we need to persevere in our faith and how to defend against, how to counter the counterfeits. That's what he's going to tell us. So why don't we begin by reading the entire passage this evening, and then we'll go back through it a little bit at a time. But verse 24, John writes, "As for you, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. This is the promise which He Himself made to us, eternal life. These things I have written to you concerning those who are trying to deceive you. As for you, the anointing which you received from Him abides in you, and you have no need for anyone to teach you. But as His anointing teaches you about all things and is true and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you abide in Him." Now, guys, John's giving us a defense plan here, okay? And basically it's two-pronged. He is giving you two weapons. He's giving me two weapons here that we should always have available and at the ready. The first weapon we see there in verse 24. He says, and it's this, the Word of God, which you heard from the beginning. He says, let that abide in you. That is the Word of God, which they had heard from the beginning. That's the first weapon. The second weapon we see in verse 27. It is the anointing which you have received from Him. So with those two weapons, how do we counter the counterfeits? Well, let's start with that first one. The Word of God, which you have heard from the beginning. Guys, I feel sometimes like I repeat myself, but this is so crucial and it's so important. We counter spiritual counterfeits. We prevent ourselves from being deceived by staying in the Word and having a firm handle on the gospel. How many of you have heard of the creeds of the church? You guys heard of Christian creeds? I know a few of you. I know Ron has, right? Maybe you heard of the Nicene Creed or the Apostles' Creed, okay? If you don't know what those are, if you're interested, come see me afterwards. I can give you, I'll give you a printed copy. You can read them yourself. But basically what the creeds were statements of faith. Statements of faith, clear and concise statements of what Christianity truly is and truly believes. And they were written very early on. These were written way back towards the beginning of the church, precisely because of the false teaching and the heresy that was already spreading through the church. And there was a major concern, even among those who were claiming to be Christians, that they were losing the bedrock convictions about the gospel stated in God's Word. And guys, it's just as critical today, if not even more so, that we have a firm grip on the central beliefs of God's Word, which all true Christians share. You see, guys, nothing is more important than getting the gospel right. Now, Randy and I were talking just a few weeks ago, and he was sharing with me how he's talked with Christians, and he's asked them directly, what is the gospel? And they could not answer him. And yet they claim to know Jesus Christ. And yet how do you come to Jesus Christ except through the gospel? This is crucial. History has shown that the doctrine of justification by faith in Jesus Christ alone, which, by the way, is the heart of the gospel, it regularly gets distorted. It regularly is forgotten. And so it needs to be constantly reminded. We need to be constantly speaking it and reminding ourselves of it. The gospel of Jesus Christ, it's the central message of God's Word. It's the best and most important news any of us have ever heard. Do you believe that? I mean, I know Randy does. He said amen, but do you believe that? Do you truly believe that it is the best thing you've ever heard in your life? Well, then John writes in verse 24, as for you, let that abide in you, which you heard from the beginning. What's John talking about there, guys? He's talking about God's Word and specifically the gospel of Jesus Christ. John is fighting for and defending the same truth that we're still fighting for to this day. Essentially, John's saying here, for yourselves, I beg you, stick to the original teaching. I mean, and six times in these verses that we just read, you might have noticed John uses the same verb. It's translated there as abide. Did you see that word? Abide, abide, abide. Other versions, if you have different ones, they might say remain or continue. It's used three times just here in verse 24. And John loves this verb. He uses it all the time. You know what this word means? You know what abide means? It means to take up a permanent address. That's what it means. To have a settled home. Guys, the gospel must have a settled home in our hearts and in our minds. Our first line of defense against these false teachers that are out there right now is the Word of God and specifically the gospel. And we have to let the Word of God abide in us and therefore guide us and shape us and change us. This is an incredibly common theme, guys, throughout the New Testament. Seriously, you could take your New Testament right now, just open it up and point. You're probably going to be pointing to something along those lines. I mean, 2 Timothy 1:13 says, what you heard from me, keep as the pattern of sound doctrine with faith and love in Christ Jesus. 2 Timothy 4:3. For the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. Titus 1:9, he must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. 2 Peter 3:2, I want you to recall the words spoken in the past by the holy prophets and the command given by our Lord and Savior through your apostles. Do you get the point? What is all of those saying? The gospel matters. The word of God is important. And you need to know it. You need to refresh yourself in it all the time so that it doesn't become lost or forgotten. And all of those verses and many, many more are counseling us to abide, to hold fast to the teaching, the sound doctrine that was given in the past in the Word of God. But there's a couple things that I want to make clear here. We're going to kind of move through these verses and John's going to elaborate on what we just said. But there's a couple things I just want to make clear before we move on. First of all, John is not suggesting here that anything that's handed down from the past is true and reliable simply because it's old. Simply because of its antiquity, its oldness. He's not saying this is the defining parameter of truth. It just has to be dusty and old and then it's okay. That's not what he's saying. He regards the teaching given at the beginning that he speaks of here as coming from the mouth of Jesus and then transmitted to the rest of us through the apostles. That's what he's talking about. And because of that, it bears the stamp of divine revelation. They are God's words. So John's not referring here to just any old doctrine, okay? That's not what he's saying. It is the word of Christ which is to dwell in you richly. Colossians 3:16. Secondly, while John here is clearly opposed to novelty and new innovations in doctrine which are false, which differ from what the Word of God says, I have no doubt whatsoever that John would allow that what has been handed down as unchanging truth may need to be re-expressed in fresh ways from time to time, if it's to have the exact same impact on a modern audience as it did on the first people who heard it. We're not changing the truth, but sometimes we might need to say it a little bit different. Put it another way, the message never changes, but the methods of communicating the message sometimes do. If you've been to a lot of different churches in your life, you've probably heard just as many different ways of sharing and teaching and proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. For instance, if you wanted to bring the gospel of Jesus to unbelievers in China, would you go to China and demand that every single person you want to minister to learn English so that they can understand the Bible in the exact same way that you do? Is that how you would go about it? Of course not. I mean, that's silly. What would you do? You'd get them a Bible in the words they can understand, you see. And so, you know, that is something that we do as far as communicating. And it's true in other ways as we bring the ancient truth of God's Word to those around us. But what we really need to ask ourselves is this. Do I cherish the gospel? Do you cherish the gospel? Do you appreciate God's Word? Guys, countless men and women have given their lives in order for you to have a copy of the Bible in your own language so that you can understand it. Do you then appropriate the Bible? Do you abide in it? It's not enough to just read it from time to time. You have to let the Bible influence your daily life. You know, I remember talking with Deb and she took a New Testament class in college, right, at the University of Washington. This was not a Christian class. And yet, guess what the textbook was? The New Testament. And when she left that class, she basically heard that none of it was true, none of it was real, and none of it could be trusted. Guys, anyone can read. It's got to change your life. It has to affect your life. You have to appropriate its truths in your home life, in your social life, in your business life. So John's basically asking us here, has God's Word changed you? Has it had an effect on you? And John makes 5 points here that kind of underscore his main point of letting the Word of God abide in us, about the Word of God being that first weapon that we have against being deceived. And the first point that he's making, I hope you've already caught it just from reading verse 24, and it's this: the gospel's our foundation, guys. The gospel is our foundation. And Christians should always be conservative in their theology. To have itching ears, to be running around looking for new teachers, looking for the new, looking for the novel, listening to anybody and never arriving at the knowledge of the truth, all of that is characteristic of the terrible times in the last days that Paul speaks of in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. Those are the earmarks of what it will be. A continuous obsession for some new thing is a mark of the world, guys. Not of a Christian. I mean, Paul even commented on it. He was in Athens, and he was watching all of their religious observances and all of their debates and all of their stuff that was going on in Athens. Listen to what he says. It's from Acts chapter 15, verse 21. Paul said that all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. And basically, Paul was sharing how this was preventing them from being able to accept the gospel, because they are always running after something new. Guys, Christian theology is anchored not only in certain historical events that we spoke of last week as we celebrated Easter together, historical events culminating in the saving life and death of Jesus Christ, but it is also rooted in the witness of those events, the authoritative apostolic witness of those events. A witness, by the way, which is recorded for us where? In the Word of God. You see, the true Christian, quite contrary to the accepted practices of the world, can never just pull up their anchor and just launch out into the deep ocean of speculative thought. You can't, as a believer in Christ, you don't just say, let's just set the Bible aside for a while and let's just go check out what everybody else is talking about. Never once in Scripture will you see yourself encouraged to do that. It is the anchor of God's Word abiding in us that keeps us on course, that keeps us safe. Nor can we forsake the teaching of the apostles for novel ideas and new teachers. I mean, how many of you have ever heard this phrase? Practice makes perfect. You've all heard it, right? Now, we know by experience that this is true, do we not? If you ever heard a kid learning to play piano, you know for a fact that this is true. Your ears, well, maybe not Christopher, I think you were born playing the piano, but anyone else that plays the piano, right? It's probably pretty jarring at first until they what? Practice and get better at it. It's true and it's obvious in so many different areas of human life. You want to be a good tennis player, guess what you have to do? You got to practice that serve. You got to practice your swing so that it becomes part of you so that you can call on it when you need it, right? Guys, why do we not treat the Christian life like that? Why? Why do we act like, I just went to, I went and watched a tennis game once and now I'm fine. I mean, so often we approach Christianity that way. I went to a service once, raised my hand, prayed a prayer. I'm good. It doesn't make any sense. John is telling us here that it is only as we make time to let God's Word work deeply in our lives that we will remain in God. Alistair Begg, he puts it this way: the Spirit of God takes the Word of God to make children of God. That's the process each one of us, if we're Christians, are in. The gospel is our foundation. A second point that John makes here is that the gospel only comes to us through God's Word. It only comes to us through God's Word. I mean, verse 24, "As for you, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning." You know, I suspect most of us probably have a hard time imagining a world without a written Bible. Even before you were saved, they were around, right? I mean, we always see them around. But that was exactly the case with the early church. I mean, they had the Old Testament, but most believers, they didn't have a written copy of it. You know, they didn't have little phones and they were, you know, searching their Bible, you know, app or anything like that. And knowing that, I think, helps Paul's words in Romans 10:17 make a lot more sense, at least to me. You know what Paul says there? He says, "So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ." You see, in John's day, false teachers, they were running around within the body of Christ claiming to have special revelation from God. "I heard God. God told me this. I have a secret. I have something new that none of the rest of you know." And yet the revelation was apart from Scripture. Their revelations, guys, were nothing more than subjective philosophical nonsense. That's what they were. By way of contrast, the apostles had been with Jesus Christ. They walked with Him on this planet. They heard His teaching. They saw the miracles. They saw Him rise from the dead. They knew that the entire Old Testament pointed to Jesus and that He fulfilled all of its prophecies. He fulfilled its law. Even Paul, who was not one of the original 12, right? Paul was not one of the disciples. He had a personal encounter with Jesus Christ, the risen Christ. And he said that he received the gospel that he preached directly from Jesus. Galatians chapter 1, go check it out. Just as the other disciples got the gospel directly from Jesus, so did Paul. The point is, the gospel is not the result of philosophical speculations or mystical revelations or cutesy little ideas hatched in corners that do not exist in Scripture. It is the witness of Jesus Christ Himself, written in the New Testament by men who saw the risen Lord. That's what it is. That's what the gospel is. And you cannot learn the gospel. If you knew nothing about Scripture, nothing about the Bible, you are not going to learn the gospel by going out into nature and communing with nature and all of the other sorts of interesting, weird things that people say. Just some mystical, aesthetic experience. You're not going to find out about the gospel that way. You can't attain a knowledge of the gospel through philosophy or logic. You can only learn the truth of the gospel from God's Word, which tells us about Jesus Christ. And guys, any deviance from that? Any deviance from the truth of the gospel, it's then heresy. It's lies. It's false teaching. It is spiritual deception coming straight from Satan himself. A third point that John makes in that regard, and that is that the gospel introduces you to a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And that may sound like, well, that's kind of obvious, but that's what John says in verse 24. He continues, "If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father." What John's saying here, guys, is that if the gospel, as it's revealed in God's Word, abides in us, then that is evidence that we are truly born again. And as a result, we will remain in the Son and in the Father. This abiding, guys, that John's talking about is proof that we are truly Christians. And I think that word abide gives a clearer picture of what John's getting at here. It means that we have to let the truth of the message of the life of Christ take root in our very being Again, it's not something we just get in one ear and out the other. I think we would all say that's obviously not abiding, right? That's not taking up a home. That's just kind of a drive-by gospel, if you will, at best. Okay? No, what John is talking about here is something that dwells in us, that impacts us, that revolutionizes our life. And it is this is where we see the difference between an intellectual understanding of the gospel and a personal commitment to trust in and live out the gospel. I think far too often, particularly so because, well, this is my experience anyway. I haven't been in other places in the world, but I think far too often in the American church, we have thought that if we just, all we got to do is just understand the truth. That's enough. That's all we got to do. We just have to comprehend it. But the use of the word abide here, when John uses that, what we're seeing is that John's not talking about some casual knowledge of the truth, is he? Do you guys see that too? Do you understand that from that word? He's talking about an intimate, life-changing commitment to obey the truth. It's a deep, personal knowledge that impacts every area of your life. That's what he's talking about here. And unless you know the truth in that way, then you're never going to experience the life-changing power of that truth. I have had opportunity to talk with a number of people over the years who basically came with this premise. I'm a Christian. I grew up in the church. I've been around the church. I prayed the prayer, blah, 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 and I don't see it do anything. I don't see any difference in me. It hasn't done anything. Well, there's one of two possibilities there. Either the enemy has made them very short-sighted, so that they can't see what God has actually done in them. And they need to be reminded again of all that God has done in their life. Or else they're being honest. And if it has made no change, if there has been no transformation, if the Word of God has not been abiding in them, then what does John say? You're not abiding in the Son. And you're not abiding in the Father. If you know that you're free, for instance, if you know that you're free, but you never live in that freedom, guess what you still are? You're still a slave, aren't you? You can know something all day long, but if you don't live according to it, it makes no change, no difference in your life. The gospel necessarily introduces you to a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, which leads us to John's fourth point on this subject, and it's this. The gospel centers on God's promise of eternal life. The gospel centers on God's promise of eternal life. Look at verse 25 again. This is the promise which He Himself made to us. Eternal life. Now, understand, guys, I think this is a term that often is, I won't say maybe necessarily misunderstood, but we don't go far enough with it. Eternal life, as it's used in the New Testament, is a whole lot more than just getting your ticket punched for heaven. Okay? It's much more than that. The essential ingredient about eternal life is quality of life, not quantity of life. Okay? What John's talking about here is not merely something that we're going to know someday, way off in the future, when we get to heaven. It is something that you can experience right now. Right now. It's something you can enjoy right now. Do you? For those of you who are Christians, I'm sure you would agree with me. You have eternal life, yes? Are you enjoying it? Are you enjoying the eternal life that you already have? Yeah, you having a blast with it? You loving that you already have? It makes us start to think, doesn't it? Because I think sometimes we always think of it as often the sweet by and by. But that's not what John's saying here. Eternal life, as John's using it, is that daily adventure of experiencing God. Experiencing God's solution to all of our problems, not ours. Experiencing God's plans in every opportunity, not ours. That's what eternal life is. It's the discovery of the Lord. It's living in and bearing out the fruit of the Spirit. It's all of those things. Guys, eternal life begins right now. As the Holy Spirit takes up residence in the child of God, planting the very eternal life of God Himself in you. That's why you have it. Not just someday, it's why you have it now. You have eternal life within you because God Himself and the Holy Spirit dwells in you. Think about it. We can know God. We don't just know about Him. We get to know Him like a friend, like a companion, like a master, like a Lord. We can know Him. Our future inheritance is already in part something you already have. It's living out that wonderful verse from Isaiah 40. Those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. You guys heard this verse? This is explaining your eternal life now. It's explaining your life now. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not be faint. Eternal life is living in the realization of Ephesians 3:20. Ephesians 3:20 says, "Now to Him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or all we imagine, according to His power that is at work within us." Guys, that's eternal life. That's yours now. You and me, we can ask a lot of life. We can hope for a lot of things in this life. Lots of wonderful things and wonderful experiences that we would all like to have that will bring satisfaction to our hearts and make us smile and all those sorts of things. But when we walk in God's strength, it will be far and above all that we could ask or think. Far beyond anything you could imagine and think up on your own, far beyond anything this world tells you is worth pursuing. God wants your life to be an abundant fulfillment of the promise of eternal life now. That's His desire. And if we're ready to give ourselves to the Word of God, to let it possess us, to understand it, to obey it, if that which you have heard from the beginning abides in you, you will also abide in the Father and in the Son. And the experience of that, guys, is the eternal life that John is talking about. John's last point regarding letting the Word of God abide in us and about the Word of God being our weapon against being deceived is this. Satan's main artillery is aimed right at the gospel. Satan's main attack, guys, Satan's main tools, weapons, artillery, what have you, is aimed at the gospel. Look at what verse 26 says. "These things I have written to you concerning those who are trying to deceive you." Guys, from the birth of the church, even while the apostles were still alive, even while guys like John and Paul and Peter and James were still alive, the enemy was already sowing confusion about the gospel. In his last letter, right before he died, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 13, Paul warned Timothy. He warned him that evil men and imposters will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. And guys, we need to understand that if Satan can cause confusion about the gospel, guess what? Everything else is contaminated. If the gospel is changed, if the gospel is forgotten, if the gospel is undermined, if it's twisted, if it's abandoned in favor of something new and titillating, everything else is contaminated. It's the domino that causes everything else to fall, you see. But tragically, there are some in churches today who are actually teaching that believing in Christ for salvation does not include repenting of sin or submitting to Jesus as Lord. They say those things really aren't part of it. That's all great and well if it happens, but it's not mandatory. And as a result of this false teaching, as a result of these ideas floating through the church, there are likely thousands and thousands and thousands of people in evangelical churches who claim to be born again, and they live habitually in sin every single day of their life. Because they've been assured over and over that just because they said a prayer, they've received Christ. And they're going to heaven. But you know, Paul actually describes people like that in Titus chapter 1, verse 16. Listen how Paul describes them. This is not for the faint of heart, okay? They claim to know God, but by their actions they deny Him. They are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for doing anything good. That's how Paul describes them. And horribly, those people will be shocked when they stand before the Lord and they hear Him say, "I never knew you. We've never met. I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers." Matthew chapter 7, verse 23. Some seeker-sensitive churches out there today, they're basically promote what I call kind of like church light. They basically have this idea that we should ask unbelievers what they would like in church, and then that's what we do. And that's why churches have become comedy clubs, basically. There's nothing of the Word of God, just lots of humor and lots of jibber-jabber about the guy himself who's teaching or whatever, or wonderful pithy advice about how to be better at work or how to do better with your family or whatever. Everything has to be positive. Everything has to be upbeat. Naked people feel good about themselves when they leave. And leaving them with these, you know, sorts of pithy understandings and ideas and teachings. But keep it light. And definitely keep it on the short side. You know, usually comes right along with it. Go easy on the doctrine stuff. You know, avoid controversial subjects like sin. Or judgment, or righteousness, or repentance. I mean, basically, the gospel is packaged as, hey, if you got problems, try Jesus out. Hey, give Jesus a whirl. You know? He wants you to have your best life now. He'll make everything wonderful. He'll give you everything you've ever wanted. But where's the gospel from God's Word? You know, the one that saves people from their sin and prevents them from suffering for eternity separate from God in hell. Where's the truth that our sins have alienated us from a holy God and that we must repent? Where's any careful verse-by-verse exposition of Scripture and the understanding and treasuring of God's Word? It's not there. It's the sterilization of the gospel. It's the emasculation of the gospel, and it's falling hook, line, and sinker for the lie of Satan. He loves this stuff. And John's point is that it's not enough for us to realize that there's heretics out there. It's not enough to just say, oh yeah, I know there's bad people out there, somewhere out there. We have to realize that they're a danger to us. That they want to lead us astray. And they're not just out there, like the JWs and the Mormons. They also creep into the church. And they fly under the radar. And we have to be on the alert and at our battle stations confronting anyone who waters down the gospel. And yes, that means sometimes it's going to be uncomfortable. It's just the nature of the beast, unfortunately. But what do you treasure more? The truth of the Word of God and the potential for that person to know that truth? Or a little bit of convenience? A little less conflict? Or, well, let's leave it to Tony and Randy to handle. No. Understand, guys, these people, They're not trying to win the lost. They're trying to mislead the faithful. So what does John say our first weapon is in counterfeiting the counterfeits? It's the Word of God, which you have heard from the beginning. He does mention one other weapon here, and we'll deal with this real quick. Another weapon that we need to use to deal with those counterfeits. Second weapon we see there in verse 27. It is the anointing which you receive from Him. Read verse 27 with me. As for you, the anointing which you receive from Him abides in you, and you have no need for anyone to teach you. But as His anointing teaches you about all things, and is true, and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you abide in Him. Now, basically, guys, John has three purposes here in verse 27. He wants to explain, he wants to comfort, and he wants to warn the flock. That's what he's doing here in this verse. John explains that the reason they have remained in the truth is not due to anything in them. It's not due to anything in them. Rather, it is due to the anointing. It is due to that indwelling of the Holy Spirit in their life. So with that understanding, we shouldn't be running around with our chests all puffed out, right? Bragging about how we're not being deceived. Boy, we sure got everything nailed down. We're not being deceived like all those other people. You run around doing that when it had nothing to do with you. No, John explains here that they should be giving all glory to God, not boasting in their own intellect or their own grasp of the doctrine. But John also wrote to comfort them. Remember the position these people are in that are receiving this letter for the very first time. Due to the proliferation of these false teachers and this false teaching, many of those that John is writing to, they have watched as their friends and as their family have left the church, left the gospel for these new and exciting teachers and these titillating things that were being taught, these heretical teachings. And so John reminds them here, he comforts them that the anointing that they received would abide with them. That even though they watched all these other people fall for Satan's tactics, they, as true believers who had received the Holy Spirit, that He would protect them. That He would abide with them and teach them all things so that they too would not fall into these errors. But John also wanted to warn them to continue being alert, to continue being vigilant. You see, the understanding that we have and the comfort that we have should never cause us to let our guard down. John says, let me tell you, let me explain. It's the Holy Spirit that is the biggest action, the biggest activity that's going on here in protection. And you should be comforted by that. But just because of that, don't let your guard down. Don't we have a tendency to do that? Oh, God's taking care of everything, and it's not going to happen to me. And we let our guard down. John's saying the opposite. Don't let down your guard. Which, by the way, is exactly what people are doing when they take this verse out of context. And they use it to say that they don't need to go to church. They don't need to sit under the teaching of the Bible. Because all we need is the Holy Spirit to teach us. I've had people point verse 27 out to me. What do I have to go to church for? I have the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit's my teacher. I don't need all of this other stuff. Unfortunately, that is not what John is talking about. Obviously, that's not the context here, is it? That John has not been talking about church attendance or pastors and teachers within the church. He's not talking about those things. He is not saying that the church doesn't need godly teachers to instruct the flock. I mean, think about it. If that were his meaning, then he just invalidated everything he's been saying up until this point. Because 1 John kind of has a whole lot of teaching in it. So obviously, they would just invalidate the whole thing. He would also contradict Paul, who taught that God gave gifted teachers to the church to help believers grow to maturity. No, what John is talking about here, remember, are these false teachers. These false elite, titillating sorts of teachers who were telling people that they would let them in on God's secret truths if they just follow them. That's who he's talking about. And John is saying, you don't need that. You don't need those lies that they are calling secrets. Instead, you already have the Holy Spirit. And he is going to enable you to understand Scripture. He's going to enable you to understand the gospel, to understand the truth. And when the Spirit applies the word of the gospel to our soul, we receive it. Not like it came from a guy. We receive it as though it came from God. Those are God's words. Guys, we don't need some elite order of clergymen to give us the official interpretation of biblical truth. There are whole denominations that are based on that very premise. That you can't really know the Bible, so go talk to the smart guys, and they'll tell you what it says. John's saying, no, you don't need that. Read the Word yourself. Depending on the Holy Spirit who dwells within you. Now, that doesn't mean that all of a sudden every single passage of Scripture is just going to be the easiest thing in the world to understand. Okay? Or that you shouldn't seek help sometimes, or seek out commentaries, or whatever to help you try and understand try to understand the correct interpretation of a difficult passage. It does mean, though, that on the essential truths of the Bible, any Christian who can read, any Christian who makes the effort to study the Word of God in a reliance on the Holy Spirit, they can grasp its meaning. They can understand it. I have no doubt at all that as John wrote verse 27 here, he was thinking about what Jesus promised in John chapter 14. Jesus told them that the Holy Spirit would teach them all things. That's what Jesus told them. And Jesus in that same chapter refers to the Holy Spirit as the Spirit of truth, which I think is behind what John says here, that the anointing is true and is not a lie. That means, guys, that the truth of the gospel is not a subjective matter of personal interpretation. We don't get to make it mean what we want it to mean. It means something. It has a meaning. And God's Word is something that we can understand, and the Holy Spirit will reveal that meaning to us. We can't come to it and say, well, it's okay if you believe that way and I believe this way. Both of us are right, you know. No. That's not how we approach it. The Word of God is objectively true. I will say that till my dying day. It is objectively true in every culture, in every age. And I know that not everyone believes that. But I do. And that's what God's Word teaches. You must believe it to be saved. And any contradiction of the gospel is a lie. And one thing should really frighten us here, guys. Knowing the truth is not enough to keep us as Christians in the truth. It's not. Knowing the truth is not enough to keep you in the truth. These false teachers, those who departed from them, as John talked about earlier, they had also known the truth, hadn't they? They'd been in the church. They'd heard John teach. They'd heard Paul teach. They had the writings of the apostles. And they had chosen to reject it, to throw it away. So it is absolutely imperative then that we are vigilant about the state of our souls and the souls of those around us. I want to encourage you guys. Don't just sit back and watch your friends and family believe the lies. Don't do it. Don't tell yourself that you are not qualified to refute the false teachers that they're being deceived by. You have the weapons to defend against this deception from Satan. You have the Word of God, and you have the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, dwelling within you. You know, a while back, I saw this article. It was in National Geographic, and it was on the Alaskan bull moose. you guys ever seen these things? They're massive. Kyle was just telling me this week how tall they are, and they're huge. And the males of this species, the article was sharing, they battle for dominance. They fight one another for during the fall breeding season. And they do that. They literally go head to head. They run at each other and they ram each other, and their antlers just crunching together as they collide. And oftentimes their antlers, which by the way, their only weapon, they become broken. And the article was stating that whenever that happens, that ensures their defeat every time. The biggest and the heaviest moose with the largest and the strongest antlers always wins. And so the article said that these battles that are being fought in the fall are really won during the summer, when the moose eat almost constantly, just continually eating. And the one that consumes the best diet for growing antlers and gaining weight, they're going to be the heavyweights in those fights. And the ones who don't, the ones who eat inadequately, they're going to have weaker antlers. They're going to have less weight. Now, you may absolutely have no interest whatsoever in bull moose, but I think there's a spiritual lesson for us in that, guys. Spiritual battles are waiting for you. I'm not saying they might happen. They are coming. Satan is going to attack. The question is, will we be victorious or will we fall? That's the question. And much depends on what we do now, before the wars begin. And what we can learn from a bull moose is this: enduring faith and strength and wisdom for trials, they are best developed before they're ever needed. You and I are under attack, guys. I don't know if you feel like that. I feel that very strongly. I feel that our church is under attack. I believe people in our church individually are under attack. It is a war zone out there. So how do you fight against it? How do you counter the counterfeits? It boils down to this. If we have God's Word in our hands, and if we have God's Spirit in our hearts, we will have everything we need to defend ourselves against the enemy's attacks. We will also have everything we need to understand the truth. We'll have everything we need to grow in Jesus Christ. Guys, please, don't be a neophile, okay? Don't run after every new wind of doctrine that blows through the church. Don't go on some ceaseless quest for novelty. John says, let that abide in you which you have heard from the beginning. John says, as for you, the anointing which you received from Him abides in you. We have everything we need. God's Word is our objective safeguard. And the Holy Spirit in us is our subjective safeguard. We got it from both ends. And both the teaching of the apostles and our heavenly teacher, the Holy Spirit, they are necessary for continuing in the truth. But sadly, those biblical weapons are often discarded by those who claim to be Christians. There are some out there who they honor the Word, but they neglect the Spirit, who alone can interpret it. There are those out here who honor the Spirit, but they completely neglect the Word of God, of which the Holy Spirit teaches. Our safeguard against counterfeit attacks is having inside of us both the Word that we've heard from the beginning and that anointing which we receive from Him. Guys, it's by those old possessions, not fancy, shiny new stuff. It's by those old possessions that we will abide in His truth and not fall for the spiritual counterfeits. Amen? Would you pray with me?